It's the custom to pause before beginning so that you can utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to freely gather. The opportunity beyond that is to appropriate your word within our souls. And we are cognitive of the fact that only the Holy Spirit can make it real to us, so that we then can utilize our own volition to transfer it to our streams of consciousness, and thereby have information available to us that we might apply to the exigencies of our lives. The growth and the accumulation of this knowledge is our intent and purpose for the evening, and it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and motivate us in that regard. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. We are studying the dark side of morality, as you know, and we're in paragraph D, which takes up client nations, pivots, and historical trends. And the reason this is important is, first of all, historical trends, when they go downward, are because of the prevalence of the dark side of morality within the nation. And if they go up, it is because there's been a great deal of influence upon the culture and even upon the legal system by those who are positive to the Word of God and therefore avoid human good and evil and produce divine good. Historical trends, therefore, are determined by the power and strength of the pivot or its weakness on the downside. And then the second reason is that we use the terms client nation, pivot, and historical trends, but it's been quite some time since we took a few moments to define them. And for those who are new to the congregation, be they live or electronic, we do this as a favor to them. And we were able to embark upon this paragraph on Sunday before time caught us. And I want to go back and take a look at the definitions we established and the conclusions we drew from them. This is important because as we move through this paragraph, a clear understanding of client nation and pivot is going to be essential. Now, the word client nation contains the word client, and we noted Webster's Ninth for an English translation. A client is one under the protection of another, a person who engages the professional services of another. And the Oxford Dictionary takes us back to its use, to its concept in Roman antiquity. It involved the definition of a plebeian who was under the patronage of a patrician, which is an aristocrat. And this plebe or client was bound in return for certain services toward the patrician. And the patrician was to protect his client's life and interest. So that was the arrangement. I will protect you and your life, your interest. There'll be great provision and protection and so on. And then you will provide in return certain services for me. And so a client nation is therefore a country under the patronage of God. And we have the word patron, therefore, in these definitions, and it's definition helps. We go back to Oxford, and they give a few definitions there under the sense connected with the Latin patronus. That's P-A-T-R-O-N-S, in U.S. actually, and that is the word from which we get the English word patron. And the definitions follow. A patron or patronus is one who stands to another in relations analogous to those of a father, a lord, a master, a protector. So a patron can take on these types of responsible positions with that definition. And then Oxford moves to Roman antiquity for patron. A patron is one who had manumitted his slave and who retained legal claims of a paternal nature, legal claims of a paternal nature upon this plebe, regarding him as a freedman. So he is a freedman, but as a patron, he protects him And of course, this plebe responds by performing certain duties. So a patronus or a patron is a person of distinction who gave his protection and aid to a client in return for certain services. He is a defender before a court of justice or an advocate. In reference to ancient Greece, patronus can be used to define the Greek word prostates. This is applied to citizens under whose protection a resident alien placed himself and who was responsible to the state for his conduct. So the prostates is this individual in the Greek language. Now, from these two definitions, we get the picture of a client nation being one that is under the divine protection of God, but which is required to provide the environment in which certain members of its citizenry might perform specific services for God. Now, these services we noted on Sunday and stressed the protection and guarding of the Word of God from destruction or censorship, evangelism of the lost, teaching doctrine to the saved, providing missionaries to foreign lands, and providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And God as protector of a client nation may be illustrated then from Roman antiquity's definitions, as we've noted. His protection is directed toward believers who are illustrated by those Oxford refers to as manumitted slaves. We noted that believers in a client nation are indeed slaves who've been manumitted out from the slave market of sin by the work of Christ on the cross, and they have therefore been made free to serve God. They no longer are required to serve the first husband or the sinful nature. They may serve God through the system with which you're very familiar. Now, to those believers who provide these services, great protection and provision are bestowed by God as patron. In addition, God as patron defends all believers before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We get the concept from Job chapter 1. Jesus Christ serves as our advocate before the court, a concept taught in 1 John 2, verse 1. And in closing, we noted the Greek word for patron, prostates. We defined it, and then tonight we'll carry on at this point. P-R-O-S-T-A-T-E-S, prostates. And its definition is taken from Little and Scott's Greek English Lexicon, 9th edition. Now, I'm going to define two words here, prostates, which of course is the patron, and metoikos, which is the resident alien, the one over whom they have these duties as a patron. And I also want to mention that Little and Scott takes the entire Greek language up. That's a very thick book. It's about this thick and weighs a lot of pounds. And it's more than just the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Your lexicons for the New Testament only contain those words found in the New Testament, but Little and Scott contain the entire Greek language, and it goes back to Homer and beyond if they can find it. So, prostates, one who stands before and protects. At Athens, a patron who took charge of the interest of the metoikos who lived under the protection of the patron. And so metoikos is defined by Little and Scott on page 1121, a settler from abroad, an alien resident in a foreign city. We resume now with these things in mind at point 8. Additional illustrations on the idea are found in these Greek definitions. The patron is one who assumes protection of a resident alien. And when a person believes in Christ, he immediately becomes a citizen of the heavenly community and in effect suddenly becomes an alien in the devil's world. There's an instant transfer of your papers and your citizenship at the moment of your salvation. The word for your heavenly citizenship is polytema. It just didn't come out right. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Polytuma is the way it should be pronounced. And it is used in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And it means the condition of life as a citizen. So when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you take on a new life. You're a new citizen of a heavenly community. And the heavenly status of believers is what is implied. Now, the verb form poletuo means conduct characteristic of heavenly citizenship. And the verb poletuo is used by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Now, I think it interesting, and there are many who will almost swear by the King James Version, but in the King James Version, this is not the revised edition, but the original, the word that is found there is not citizenship, but rather conversation. Your conversation is in heaven. Well, this sounds like we're chatting with the angels or maybe Aunt Harriet, someone like this. So I went to the oldest dictionary I have as far as its publication date is concerned. We go back to Noah Webster's very first edition in 1828, and we get at least that definition of, this is 1828, because King James Version is 1611, of conversation. It means general course of manners, behavior, and deportment, especially as it respects morals. Therefore, it refers to intimate fellowship or association. Knowledge of men and manners is best acquired by conversation with the best company. Well, obviously, if you're in heaven, you're in the best company. Nobody has a sinful nature there, and you don't even have one. And so if you're permitted to mill about at the coffee urn and chit-chat, the conversation there is going to be riveting and stimulating. However, that's not what this means. It means that there is a citizenship in heaven, and faith alone in Christ alone transfers your citizenship from the devil's world to the heavenly community. And therefore, this is a very important concept, because if you don't die at the moment of your salvation, you remain in the devil's world, but no longer a citizen of the devil's world. Thus, our Lord said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're of heaven. You're in cosmos diabolicus. Your citizenship has been transferred. Therefore, God as patron protects us as resident aliens in the devil's world, and we are protected in a certain geographic location that he sponsors, called a client nation. And within the client nation, there's great protection for the believer based on the laws of divine establishment that have been that have emerged under foundational documents, for example, and that are maintained by a citizenry that can at least think on that level and promoted by a citizenry that can think doctrine. Therefore, great prosperity comes to such nations, and God protects them. Therefore, point nine. As far as the invisible war is concerned, he is a resident alien in the country in which he lives. That includes you as believer in Christ. You are a resident alien. Now, you're a citizen of the United States. That's your temporal home. But with regard to your spiritual life, you're an alien here. In our context, that nation then is a client nation, and God, as patron, protects the believer by means of the laws of divine establishment and knowledge of Bible doctrine. The laws of divine establishment must be observed by any nation that intends to provide freedom to its citizens. However, the laws of divine establishment and their observance does not constitute a country, a client nation. There must be the free flow of biblical truths communicated consistently and accurately, the evangelism of the law, sending out missionaries. Jews are free to come and go, and the Bible must be protected and maintained. That must go on. And so you can have great establishment viewpoint while at the same time not necessarily having a free flow of biblical truths. There was an ebb and flow, for example, in the Roman Empire. There were some emperors that put Christians in a great deal of stress. And that's where you hear the stories of the catacombs and so on. However, under the Antonines, they developed a system that provided great freedom and prosperity for everyone, including the Christian community. And then Constantine, of course, is a notable figure as well. But Rome, in and of itself, never accepted Christianity broadly except to tolerate it and to provide freedom of function. Great Britain had great debates that went on regarding whether or not they were going to be Catholic or Protestant. This, of course, obviously post-Protestant Reformation. And there was a big hue and cry there about what they would be. And emerging from that were a bunch of frustrated people who said, to heck with it, we'll go nail out a place somewhere else and start afresh. And that's where the United States of America came in. And that began the transition from one client nation to another. The transition now complete. England is no longer a client nation. We are, and our status is under threat. So in our context, the nation is a client nation, and God as patron protects believers by means of two sources of order. First of all, laws of divine establishment. There must be order in the Commonwealth in order to provide spiritual growth by those who are positive. And then Bible doctrine becomes the sine qua non of maintaining client nation status. However, 10, God is fair and expects those under His aegis to submit to certain habits of thought and behavior that serve Him yet do not challenge the establishment system that maintains order in the cosmos. Repeat, God is fair and expects those under His aegis to submit to certain habits of thought and behavior that serve Him. This habit of thought and behavior emerges over time through spiritual growth. And as you learn what God requires of you, then you do that in service to Him. You're motivated by reciprocal love to do this. You do not feel compelled to do so in order to gain God's favor. God has undiminished love for you from eternity past. He desires to bless you in time, reward you in eternity. He will do so if you move forward in the system. However, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, and there's nothing you can do to earn it if you're an unbeliever. All of that is by grace, but spiritual growth provides you the means by which you may earn certain rewards and blessings in both time and in eternity. And so we submit to Him by learning the imperative moods and thus serve Him. At the same time, however, we remain in cosmos diabolicus. We're in the devil's world. And in order to maintain order within the commonwealth called the client nation, we as believers are not permitted by God to challenge the establishment system. There must be order. Order must be maintained, and the church can never intrude upon the functions of the government under which it prospers. And in the United States of America, we have a representative republic, and therefore that's our system, and we live with that. We really should not become too waxed about what system we're under. You can be a believer and be in great prosperity and advance spiritually as long as whatever government you're under allows you to grow in grace. You could be in a monarchy, you could be in an oligarchy, you could be in certain other forms of government, even more restrictive, but as long as they allow you spiritual growth, then you can prosper there. So the type of government is not the issue, it's whether or not those who are positive can grow in grace. If they are allowed that privilege, then that nation, whatever the form of government, can be a client nation. But we as believers cannot challenge or buck the system. Believers, therefore, have this principle that they may use in determining how to behave as a believer in a client nation. You must be flexible regarding non-essentials, but inflexible regarding the essentials. Now, what are the non-essentials of the Christian way of life? Well, there are many non-essentials. I think they're better explained by getting down to what the essentials are. What are the essentials about which you are inflexible? You're inflexible about whether or not you get to have a Bible. You're inflexible about whether or not you can communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're inflexible with regard to the issue of whether you can gather together freely in order to study the Word of God. Those would be inflexibles. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, should be willing to fight for those privileges. And many have, in our nation's storied past, have fought for those privileges. In fact, the War for Independence was based to some degree on that concept and idea. They did not want to go back to the problems in England, and overtaxation obviously was a problem, but you see, let me pause here. If there is overtaxation without representation, then they control the entire economy, they control your entire life, and eventually they control everything you own. As long as the government has any way of controlling your property, to that degree they control your freedom. So remember that next time you pay your taxes. Taxes imposed on people in an inappropriate manner that controls their income and the free flow of money, to that degree it has become restrictive, and it has become on the way toward a form of tyranny. And that, of course, is way down the road, but that's where it goes. So we have to understand these things and understand in our own minds where we're going to draw the line. And there are very few places you can draw the line. There are the inflexibles. The Bible, I must have a Bible. I must be able to communicate the gospel freely and accurately, and that we must have the privilege to grow in grace. And we will not be forced to denounce our faith either. I will always profess my faith and not be shut up by some restrictive laws that the bottom line of it is you have no First Amendment rights. So I tell you what, we can really be grateful to Patrick Henry. That's my way of thinking. The colonists were willing to consider the Constitution without a Bill of Rights. And it came down to Virginia's vote, and Patrick Henry stood up and said, over my dead body, we have to have a Bill of Rights here. We have to have guarantees on certain rights that the government couldn't even entertain the idea that they could restrict. Well, that debate opened up. Some said, well, if we enucleate some but not others, that would imply that the others could be restricted by the government. Yet these, of course, would be protected, just these few 12 here originally. And the answer to that was, well, if we don't enucleate some of them, then it will become fuzzy over time what rights are. What are unalienable rights, is the way Thomas Jefferson wrote it. What are the unalienable ones? He wrote that word on purpose to break your tongue. And they are those that are granted by God, not by men. So how can government take away from you what God has granted? You can't take away what you don't have the power to give. And if you don't have the power to give a right, then you don't have the power to take it away. God provides rights. Government only can protect them. So these are challenges that we face, especially in our day and age, as the restrictions of government become more and more intense in an effort to provide you with your safety. The more safety you have, the less freedom you will be able to maintain. So we, therefore, may not challenge the establishment. And therefore, you must remember to be flexible regarding the non-essentials. The essentials are those about which you must be inflexible. As a result of these things, point 11, God as patron assumes responsibility to maintain order among his clients. This is accomplished by the revelation of divine mandates identified by the imperative moods of Scripture. He assumes the responsibility to maintain order among his clients. And this is a client nation, but who are the clients? The believers. And this is accomplished then by revelation of divine mandates. How do the clients know the services to perform? They must grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They must learn the mandates of what God expects the believer portion of the community to perform. What are you to do and what are you not to do? And therefore, knowledge of Bible doctrine enables the believer to discern, for example, the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials. That comes with spiritual growth. Now, 12. Compliance under the filling of the Holy Spirit results in divine good and is rewardable. Compliance under the filling of the Spirit results in divine good, and that is rewardable. Anytime you perform divine good, that's an action under the filling of the Holy Spirit, guided and motivated by doctrine in your soul. That is the production of divine good. And it may be a thought, a decision, or an action, or a combination of these. 13. Noncompliance because of sin results in status quo carnality, and without rebound is followed by the performance of human good and evil. This also results in loss of reward, although not salvation. So whenever a believer sins, there's no way he can perform divine good at that point. The only option for him really is the only problem-solving device functional for the carnal believer, and that is rebound. And that puts him back into fellowship. The filling of the Holy Spirit is restored, and he now is able to resume his duties as a priest and learn the Word of God and to grow in grace. He therefore, until he rebounds, is unable to produce divine good, and therefore eventually will be led by the doctrines of demons and the philosophies of the day, traditions of men, into performing human good and evil. There is a loss of reward for this. You might think that murder and that kind of thing is the only thing that can cause you to lose your rewards. Let me just point out to you that murder is not only a crime. In some cases, it's human good, and in all cases, it's evil. And so there's loss of reward if you murder people. But there are a lot more fancy Dan ways to perform human good and evil and still lose your rewards. So being able to discern the difference between asceticism, legalism, antinomianism, and licentiousness, these are the kinds of definitions you need to know and be able to discern it in your own life. Are you a very self-righteous person? Well, if you're self-righteous, that is a form of arrogance. You're out of fellowship. And then all of these wonderful things you try to do to run other people's lives is human good and mostly evil, and that's loss of reward. But if you're an antinomian and you feel like there are no boundaries out there, certainly not ones that you intend to follow, and so I will do whatever the old sin nature has in its mind that day, I'll let the loose end drag, I'll act like a fool, I'll do what I want to do. And that, of course, is a form of human good and evil. Depending on how you define it, end result is loss of reward for the believer. But none of these things cause loss of salvation. Therefore, 14, a client nation is a national entity under the patronage of God and under His divine protection because it has a large pivot of mature believers. A client nation is a national entity under the patronage of God and under His divine protection. And why is that? Client nations are different than any other nation. That's why in this war on terrorism, when people begin to criticize the United States of America, they need to be very careful about that criticism. We are different. They don't have to know this. They're going to be held responsible for how we're treated and the things they say about us, whether they understand it or not. But a client nation is an enclave in cosmos diabolicus carved out by the Word of God and the grace of God where believers can go to have freedom, to grow in grace, the prosperity that goes with that, and the privilege of defending their turf against predator nations or those organizations that would do it harm. And God is protecting us. He is our patron. And the whole idea, one of the definitions that kept cropping up a while ago, protector, the patron protects the client. The patron protects the client. God protects the clients, the believers in a client nation. Protects us in a divine way. Wall of fire concept that we've noted is involved in that. So don't mess with God's clients is the bottom line to that. We have gone, and rightly so, into Afghanistan, and we have rooted out and smoked out, as Sheriff Bush has indicated. We've smoked them out, and we found them, and we brought them to our little place down in Cuba. And we're holding them in prison. And the debate now, the hue and cry, as to whether we're going to treat them as if they were staying in the Ritz-Carlton. Are we providing them with tea and crumpets in the morning? Are we providing them with hand lotion in the afternoon? Are we providing them with enough TV time and all of this craziness? Are they under the Geneva Convention? And my question would be, are the victims of Manhattan and Arlington, were they treated under the Geneva Convention? How about these missionaries that are friends of Ralph LaRosa's family in the Philippines that are being held hostage by an offshoot? It's sort of like, I don't know if you call them minor leagues, but they were trained in the same terrorist camps and they're a part of, a spinoff of Al-Qaeda. This operation in the Philippines is in actuality Al-Qaeda, Bin Laden's group, holding our missionaries there. Has the Red Cross gone over there and inspected how these missionaries have been treated? How do they find decapitation? Do they find that lines up with the Geneva Convention? So I would say to those who would besmirch the United States management of these people, that hold thy tongue and know that we honestly, at least I don't personally, this is personal opinion, I don't give a rot what our allies think of how we're doing this. I think that we have an obligation as a client nation to protect our people so that we can gather here freely and study the Word of God. It is an obligation that we have as a client nation. As we serve God, we must protect our borders so the Word of God can be communicated, and it is His job to pull us out of this mess. And your question might be in a very good one, I might add. If He is protecting us, what happened on September the 11th? Well, I've spent a good bit of time explaining that. The 911 special on that evening would help. Also, our study on the wall of fire will answer that question as well. And briefly put, because the pivot has shrunk, which is our subject coming up, because there are fewer and fewer believers of the doctrine in their souls, national discipline is on the horizon for the United States of America. In fact, it's here. It's just going to become more and more intense. If there are not those who discern what is going on with regard to the historical trends and make some very definite decisions to do better, which means getting back to Bible class. The success or failure of this operation hinges on whether or not believers en masse return to doctrine. If enough don't, there's more yet in the future on the dark side of morality. So I want to repeat, a client nation is a national entity under the patronage of God and under His divine protection because it has a large pivot of mature believers. 15. The pivot is composed of believers living in a client nation who have attained spiritual maturity and those believers who maintain their momentum in the adult spiritual life. So in order to be a part of the glue that holds the nation together, you have to develop from doctrine a personal sense of destiny. You have to be an upperclassman in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You have to be in the adult spiritual life. And ultimate and maximum impact is accomplished by those who are in spiritual maturity. Now that's the pivot. And when it shrinks, we have major problems as a client nation. Now these rules don't affect the other nations. These are heathen. These are people who don't know God. And they are out on their own. They're living in the devil's world, and the devil is either going to take care of them or not. It's not God's business. His only desire is that they would have salvation. And if they respond to God consciousness, however that might occur in their souls, it is God's responsibility to get them the information. And when you look at the never-be-developed third world countries around the world, what is their attitude toward God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? What do they think of Jesus Christ? They reject Him. Therefore, there are no blessings because there's no one there to provide the blessings. Blessings to national entities are only imputed to believers, and everyone else benefits by association. So if there are no believers in wherever you want to say, it is because, if there's no prosperity there, it's because there are no believers there. If there are no believers, then there's going to be great problems involved in that nation. And I would say to you, deservedly so, reject Christ, get a taste of hell. I would think life even in the devil's world as an unbeliever in a never-to-be-developed country is far greater than living in hell, which is where they're headed. Now 15. A pivot is composed of believers living in a client nation who have attained spiritual maturity and those believers who maintain their momentum in the adult spiritual life. Now 16. Israel is the first client nation to God. Very first. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 is the first passage we'll note. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you, Israel, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Guess who owns the earth? God owns it. Jesus Christ created it. It is God's own possession. And He created the human race and set us out amongst all of the various nations of the world to see how we do. And Israel was chosen as the first client nation. If you, Israel, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. See, that's a conditional clause. Then you have if then. We know it's third class, if then. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Well, they did. They did respond. But there was an up and down. There were uptrends and downtrends for Israel. And they suffered the fifth cycle on five different occasions and no longer are a client nation. Israel, by the way, is a nation today. At least a piece of real estate has been named that. But it is not a client nation, nor can it be. The next opportunity for Israel to be a client nation is at the second advent and will be a client nation for the entire 1,000-year-long millennial kingdom. So that's in their future, but not now. The church is the entity that supports client nations today. And in the church age, that means Gentile client nations. And so since the Jews can't officially be a client nation, they in essence are dispersed to the four corners of the earth. That's called the diaspora. And so Gentile client nations have an opportunity as well as an obligation to provide a haven of refuge for these Jews. And that is very key to our survival as a client nation. If you get a historical trend, if you pick up on this, that we are officially going anti-Semitic, dear friends, you better cash in your chips, get gold, bury it in the backyard, make sure that your will is up to date, because all hell is about to break loose. We cannot afford to be anti-Semitic. For the life of me, I don't understand how these people in the State Department keep from being struck dead the way they behave. But apparently we've got other people in the government who have them somewhat under control. But Yasser Arafat has just about barred the door for himself, and this is like the grace of God when they found that boat full of guns and money. That was great, because now international opinion has turned against probably the greatest terrorist on the loose today, and that is Yasser Arafat. And he is deserving of our attention before all of this is done. Deuteronomy 28, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and that He shall set you high above all nations which He has made, for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. 17. In the church age, Gentile nations become clients to God, beginning with Sonatus Populusque Romanus, and continuing down to present-day United States. The consecration of Gentile client nations is found in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And you will see that Peter borrows from Exodus and Deuteronomy in giving his take on Gentile client nations. But you, referencing church age believers, you are an elect race, so you become a new spiritual species at the moment of salvation, and therefore you are the elect at the moment of your salvation. A royal priesthood, so that's the universal priesthood of the believer. That's one of Martin Luther's 95 debate points back at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. He said, look, the Bible tells me that once you believe in Christ, we're all priests. There's a universal priesthood of the believer. Well, that began a debate, but he, you know, looky right here. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. All believers are involved in this.
You are a holy nation. That's client nation status, and you're the pivot within it. You're the pivot in the client nation. A people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim that you, pivot, citizens, believers in a client nation, Gentile status, that you may proclaim what? The virtues of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And how do you proclaim the virtues? You must participate in making sure that the client nation in which you function allows you the opportunity and the privilege and the right to take under burden the five responsibilities of client nation status. And that you should therefore, if you find yourself in a client nation, busy yourself in supporting these things. That you protect the Word of God against censorship or destruction. That you evangelize the lost. That you communicate doctrine to the saved. That would include parents to their children, pastor teachers to their flock, individuals to friends as they discuss doctrine or as questions are asked. And you communicate to them what you know about a given subject. And you do it with great flexibility. You do it without being haughty. You do it as the transference of information, seeking to make doctrine exciting to that person, but not seeking to teach them if you don't have the gift. But there's nothing wrong with speaking about doctrine to others and to convey this information as you know it. That is a part of your function. There's also the support. If you're not a missionary, you can support through prayer or otherwise those who are, and you can be pro-Semitic in the Commonwealth, supporting all things Jewish. I was once taken to task about the phrase that I use on occasion, there are no dumb Jews. Well, of course there are some dumb Jews. They've been crossbred with Gentiles. And that's sad to say, but it did occur in the gene pool crapshoot. But a full-blooded Jew, show me their DNA. Is there any Gentile crossbreeding involved? Well, I would suggest to you that he's probably a pretty smart cookie. And we are to therefore respect the Jew. I don't want to hear anybody in this congregation saying anything negative about a Jew. That is an evil thing to do. It violates your responsibility in a client nation as a believer. Point 18. When the pivot shrinks, now here we're getting down to business. When the pivot shrinks, the client nation experiences an historical downtrend. And that's where we are today. We know for a fact that's where we are. Otherwise, September 11th could not have occurred based on our definition of patron. God protects client nations against this. There are walls of fire to protect us. That is a theological term, a metaphor describing the fact that there are invisible powers out there that protect client nations during the church age. I'm asking you the question. If that is true, and I submit that it is, how did September 11th occur? Because we, pastors and believers, are involved in an historical downtrend. And when the pivot shrinks, this happens in client nations, and Israel is the example that you can go to for five of them. So, when the pivot shrinks, the client nation experiences an historical downtrend, and if prolonged, will enter into the five cycles of discipline. The downtrend begins with the pastors who do not teach the mechanics of the Christian way of life to their assigned sheep. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds. Shepherds there is the dispensation of Israel, metaphor for the priesthood. The sheep, metaphor for the people of Israel. We can pull this out of the dispensation of Israel and place it in the church age and understand the issues before us today. Woe to the pastors who are destroying and scattering the sheep, believers in Israel, the sheep of client nation America, the sheep of my pasture. The pasture's the client nation, the real estate. The sheep are those who populate it, with emphasis on the believer. Woe to the pastors who are destroying and scattering the believers of my client nation, declares the Lord. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. concerning the pastors who are providing leadership and have responsibility over the people, the believers, the sheep. Quote, "You have scattered my flock." See, the flock is God's. He carves out a few and sends them around to different pastors to shepherd. So it's God's flock. You're God's flock, not mine. Thank God. But I didn't mean that negatively. I mean that I was complimenting you. You should say, thank God that we don't serve you. Thank God that we are not your flock. That's what I was trying to say. You're God's flock. You should be thankful for that. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. You've not fed them. You have not taught them the Word of God. You've not given them spiritual food. You've not done it, you pastors. It all starts in the pulpit. I'm telling you, September 11th is tracked back to the pulpits of America. Not attended to them. So what does God think of that? Behold, I'm about to attend to you. I'm telling you, there ought to be some knees knocking in pulpits of America. If any pastor ever reads that and understands what he's reading, he doesn't think it's some kind of agrarian tale designed to make us be better. I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. See, he signed off on it twice. Well, that's enough to send cold chills up your spine if you're in the member of the cloth. Point 19. When pastors fail to teach doctrine, the people remain ignorant of divine viewpoint. How is it possible for the people to have divine viewpoint if no one teaches it? Into the void rushes the cosmic lie, which lures the believer into sin, which is followed by the execution of human good and evil. And you do this long enough, these mental attitudes of human viewpoint pervade the society. They become a part of the culture. These ideas are accepted as right and just, although violating biblical principles. In fact, on many occasions, inverting biblical principles. And eventually they become enmeshed in the laws. Enough people think that their idea is the right thing and form a special interest group and convince others it's the right thing, although it is in opposition to current law based previously on biblical concepts. And then a hue and cry goes up, a new law is passed, is supported and ratified by the Supreme Court, and there is a new zeitgeist in the land. And one of the clear examples of this is the acceptance of homosexual behavior in our country. I mean, that is a clear historical downtrend in opposition to the Word of God. There are many others, and you know them. Well, this is the cosmic lie, and it lures people into sin, and then before long, there's the execution of human good and evil. And the tolerance of not alternate lifestyles, but other lifestyles. Everything must be equal, you see. The other lifestyle is just as valid and just as nurturing as what is known as the nuclear family. And if you see, we must be tolerant of this. And if you should verbalize your biblical opposition to that, then you are a fundamentalist radical. You are the far right wing fundy believer Christian Jesus sandal crowd, etc. And you are besmirched, and your credibility has now been lowered to the gutter level as far as they're concerned. So you can't even enter into the debate. And you're decreed to be intolerant, and it's hate speech, and you're extremely insensitive, and you are mean-spirited, don't forget that. And all of these things are hurled at you, although you stand and say, but the Bible says that. Well, the Bible says many things, that's your own interpretation. The Bible was written many years ago by men who were roaming about in the wilderness, and they somehow had this vision, and they're just little bromides designed to make us do better. But obviously that was then, this is now. And we have advanced to such a degree, our intelligence is so superior to those fellows, that we have discerned and we know in fact that this is the best way to manage a society, regardless of what history has shown us. Human good and evil. 20. When believers are ignorant of divine viewpoint, they can no longer influence their fellow citizens. See, that's a big point there. There's no influence by you in your conversation, in the way you vote. See, in a free society, you get to vote for leadership. Why do bumpkins, buffoons, and pettifoggers get elected? Why is that? Because buffoons and bumpkins and pettifoggers are voting for them. It all goes back to the pulpit. If the people understood divine viewpoint, they wouldn't vote for fools. When believers are ignorant of divine viewpoint, they can no longer influence their fellow citizens, and thus when confronted with the problems of life, they join with unbelievers in demanding human good and evil from government. Believers do it. And everybody wants other people's money, be it in the form of entitlements, health care, day care, eye care, foot care, prescription drugs, and now even tattoo removal. Believers. Ezekiel 13, verses 10 through 12. It is definitely because they, false prophets, have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. And behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, well, where's the plaster with which you plastered it? Now that needs a little analysis, but it has to do with whitewashing the devil's world. 21. In Ezekiel's context, false prophets had convinced the people there was no military threat from Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. False prophets convinced, convinced the people there was no military threat from Nebuchadnezzar or the Chaldean army. This led to a weakened national defense policy influenced by the mistaken notion that peace today means peace forever. The Lord said there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation until I come. Now, you need to understand that as a person who knows doctrine and a client nation, and therefore be very positive about a very strong military, because that is a part of God's plan to protect client nations in the devil's world. All the rest of the people are Satan's people. They're Satan's army, and they hate client nations by definition. Satan must destroy a client nation. That's what's behind Osama bin Laden, by the way. He hates the Jew. All of those people hate the Jew. They want the Jew to die, and they especially don't want him living in the Middle East. Now, how do you get rid of the Jew? Well, you cut off the supply line. We're the logistical supply for Israel, monetarily, militarily, and otherwise. So what happens if we destroy the economy of the United States? Can we help Israel any longer? Well, no, we'll have to withdraw inwardly and restructure. Therefore, Israel becomes prey, easy prey, for the Islamic crowd. And that's one of the satanic motivations behind all of this. So false prophets convinced the people there was no military threat from Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, and this led to a weakened national defense policy influenced by the mistaken notion that peace today means peace forever. 22. The mere proclamation that there was peace in Judah did not provide enough of a defense against the ominous approaching storm from Chaldea. Because the prophet stood up and said, there's peace. That is the whitewash that they put out there on the wall. See, we've studied walled cities. This is the whole metaphor here. You've got a walled city, and the wall sits out there as your defense perimeter. And what if the wall is not strong enough? Do we build a higher wall, a thicker wall, a tougher wall? Do we get bigger, more burly, well-trained men to stand on the wall? What do we do? Well, these guys said, well, it's got a few chips and cracks. Why don't we paint it? So they hauled out a painting crew, and they painted the wall. And what did they paint it with? a rhetorical facade, a lie. Peace. There's peace in the land. We don't have to fear Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have to fear the Chaldean army. There's peace in Judah. That's the wall they built. And the mere proclamation that there was peace in Judah did not provide enough of a defense against the ominous approaching storm of Chaldea, metaphorically presented as a flooding rain, hailstones, and violent wind. So 23, the client nation fell in 586 BC to Nebuchadnezzar, and the fallacious wall of lies that was built by the prophets was washed away with the torrent. The prophets said peace, but there was no peace. In fact, they suffered the fifth cycle, and that's where Daniel and his buddies were taken to Babylon, and that became known as the Babylonian captivity. 24, the fifth cycle then saw the remnant, the surviving members of the pivot, transported to Babylon. The book of Daniel is this great prophet's personal history of what is known as the Babylonian captivity. We'll resume at this point with an example from the northern kingdom and then take up a study of a very necessary passage, Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6, on the subject of historical downtrends for a client nation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to study these things, the opportunity you provide us in our client nation. It is our prayer that these studies would inform us about our responsibilities as believers here, that if our freedoms are to be maintained, we must do our due diligence. We thank you for the opportunity. We pray that you would motivate and encourage us toward the fulfillment of these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen.